Luke chapter 3. We've been in Luke for several weeks here. Make sure I got this right. Luke chapter 3. Don't know about you guys, but I had a great time here. If you were here on Thursday night, we had 10 guys get up to preach off the cuff. Went real well. The food was good. Had good fellowship and got home in a decent hour, at least I did. I don't know about all you guys, but it was fun. It was good. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3, and we'll pause there for prayer. Now, Father, once again, we come back to you here having begun something and ask that you will bless as we go through this. I pray, Father, you'd grant understanding. I've been in church before, certainly myself, where somebody said, I was either not paying attention or I just missed it. I pray that all might be clear this morning. Father, these things that we find even in this genealogy are of great import in our lives. And I pray that you might help us to see all the more clearly Jesus Christ through these things and what he really is. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, like I said, we got down to and started this genealogical issue of Luke chapter 3. Of course, Christ has a genealogy in Matthew 1 as well. Luke 3 is the other genealogy that we have in the New Testament of Christ, where Christ came from, his generation. And we talked last time, just to make clear now, a couple of important things. When you read the genealogies, there's a couple of differences between them. For instance, the one in Luke starts with Christ in verse 23 and then works backward all the way to Adam. Now, the one in Matthew 1 starts with Abraham and works forward to Jesus Christ, so that's different. But most importantly, what we covered last time, I'm not going to go in depth into it other than just to review it. In verse 31, there's a major change you need to understand. In verse 31, in Christ's genealogy, you're working backwards toward Adam. And notice verse 31, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So you're back to David's day. Importantly, the two genealogies are witnessed to in the book of Matthew, the book of Luke. You come to David's part of the genealogy. And in Matthew, you go towards Solomon. In Luke, the branch of the genealogy that's taken is Nathan. Nathan was another son of David. Now, if you want to see that, look in Matthew 1 and notice Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. Because this is a fork in that genealogy. You need to understand. If you were listening last time, you'll know why. But verse 6, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. So, again, in Matthew it goes David, Solomon, and on down to Christ. In Luke, it goes David, Nathan, to Christ. Now, here's the difference. In Matthew chapter 1, notice verse 16. And, of course, down through this genealogy, you have the king's line. So you have Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, etc., down through Zedekiah and those guys. In verse 16, importantly, this tells us whose genealogy this is. That is, which side of the family it is, because both Mary and Joseph, Jesus' quote-unquote parents, were Judean Jews, right? Verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, Jacob begat Joseph. This is Joseph's line, Matthew 1. Matthew 1 is Joseph's line. Matthew 1 is the king's line. Now, the most important thing that you can know about that king's line, you would assume that Christ would have come through the king's line. But if you'll go back to Jeremiah 22, we spent more time with it last time. I don't want to just skip it and presume everybody heard it. It's worth just reviewing. But Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. Now, this is one of the many, 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 many evidences that Jesus Christ was indeed God manifest in the flesh. That His genealogy, at least on one side, His Father's side, did not come through the normal genealogical advancements biologically. Jesus' biological father was God. Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. And here's how you know. Jeremiah 22, go down to verse 30. Now this is a prophesying of Jeconiah back in the day when Jeconiah was reigning and Jeremiah brought the Lord's word down. Jeconiah was a wicked king in a line of wicked kings. And this is what was said of him. Verse 30, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man, Jeconiah, and the Lord shortens it to Coniah back in verse 28. Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of the seed of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Ladies and gentlemen, one day Jesus Christ comes back and rules in Jerusalem, in Judah. In fact, He came the first time to be the Jews' Messiah. And they didn't put Him on the throne, of course, and you know all that story and why. Importantly, Jesus Christ could not come biologically through the king's line of David, through Solomon, through Zedekiah, all the way through. Because Coniah was cursed by God in Jeremiah chapter 22. And so that stopped the king's line. He said, nobody that comes from that guy's loins can ever sit on the throne of David. Well, Jesus Christ, if He had been born of Joseph, would have been of that line. He could have never, and never in the future, sat on that throne. But He had another genealogical connection to Judah. And we know that He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. We know He was a Judean. We know He was a Judean biologically through His mother, not through His stepfather, Joseph. Look in Luke chapter 3 and notice that it works backwards from Christ. And if you will just remember, Matthew 1 says that Joseph was begotten by this guy. So you know that's Joseph's line. And this line, look in verse 23, and Jesus Himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, acknowledging that He was not the son of Joseph, right? Joseph was not Jesus' father. But being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which puts you again in another line. Well, the son of Joseph, that is the son-in-law of Heli. That is, this line is Mary's line. And so Jesus Christ was a Judean biologically through His mother. That's how He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He didn't get that through Joseph because Joseph was not His father. And He did not actually come through the kingly line genealogically. He came through the kingly line through Mary, through David's line, or Nathan's line after David. It says in verse 23, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. That would be the son-in-law of Heli. And I can only say with that, if you read carefully, you will find that the Bible doesn't always say son-in-law or anything like that. Somebody that marries into my family biblically is considered my son. Okay? And so that's it, you just need to read in there, not because you're changing the Bible, but because that's what it means, is the son-in-law of Heli, because the two genealogies don't match. They come through two different forks, right? Are any questions about that real fast? I know we covered it a lot last time. I want to go on if we can. Questions about that? Bottom line is you're reading two different branches of Christ's line that led to Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ could not have biologically come through the kingly line. He was truly God's son in every way. God was His father, not just spiritually, but biologically as well. All right, back to verse 24. So this is a long line of names, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagi. That should be a woman's name. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Verse 26. Y'all have no sense of humor in 2016 yet. Which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Simei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salthiel, which was the son of Neri. Now, I know that this is very deep scripture and that you're enjoying all of this, but we live by every word of God, so we're just going to read it through, okay? Anybody sees anything, then let me know. I'll try to say. But verse 29, which was the son of Josie, which was the son of Eliezer, which was the son of Jorim, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan. There's your fork, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Naasson, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ezram, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah. Now you're back to the 12 tribes, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Pharah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saruk, which was the son of Ragal, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Sala, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noe, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Maaliel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And more on that in a minute. So you go through this. Now, interestingly, there's a couple other things that you get out of the Matthew genealogy that should be noted. And what's notable is that in Matthew 1, it's interesting that there are some women there mentioned. And these women, you would expect the Bible to cover up unsightly things. And even in Christ's lineage, it doesn't. Now, again, this is the kingly line, but you would note that this king-to-be has in his lineage, first of all, in verse 3 of Matthew 1, Zerah of Tamar. Tamar was a harlot. In verse 5, Boaz of Rahab. That's Rahab. She was a harlot. Ruth was a Gentile. You would expect the Bible to make sure that you understood how pure Christ's line was. And so you would think it would cover the ill-thought marriages, the concubinage, and any Gentiles in there, because after all, you want to present your king in proper light, right? Well, interestingly enough, the Bible is very honest not only about you, it's also honest about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in his lineage, had these pimples. He had Tamar, which was a harlot. There was Rahab, which was a harlot. There was Ruth in verse 5, who was a Gentile. And down in verse 6, you had David begetting Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Well, that's Bathsheba. She was a Gentile. And so the Bible doesn't cover that up. So like I said, next time you get mad because the Bible says something frank about you, then don't forget it said something frank about the only begotten Son of God, too. Gave you His lineage as well. All right, just interesting. But anyway, back to Luke 3. Now, I counted, and you can count and check me out. I counted 76 generations between Jesus and Adam. So Adam through Jesus, I counted 76 begets. He begat. There's 76 of those, father to son to grandson and so on. Okay, if that is accurate, and one thing you learn is that in Matthew, the Lord does sometimes leave some generations out. For instance, he does not mention Jeconiah in Matthew 1, I don't believe. That was a time where the Lord wanted that part forgotten. But anyway, so you have 76 begats, father to son to grandson. Okay, we know the Old Testament, we can document the Old Testament is 4,000 years, right? Well, 4,000 years divided by 76 is a fraction, but it's roughly a 53-year average. Now, I don't know what this means in prophecy, but everybody's arguing about how much a generation is. Well, by that standard, a generation, father to son, is 53 years. So, whether or not that has anything to do with prophecy, I don't know. I just thought I'd throw that at you. But anyway, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam. And notice that, of course, it all began with Adam. Notice that Adam is called there the son of God. Now, how many times does the singular, in singular, the Son of God. Now, I know I am a Son of God, and so are you if you're saved, right? But I mean, in the Bible, how many times does the Son of God, a singular Son of God, come out just a man? Just this one. Any other time the phrase Son of God shows up, it is Jesus Christ. Every single time. Now, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. We get to be sons, but we're not the Son of God, much less the only begotten Son of God. But I'm just saying that the way this is phrased out, Adam is the Son of God. Now, what happened to Adam? Here we are preaching this stuff. You must be born again. You are born dead in your trespasses and sins. You are born fallen. You're born corrupt. Something has to change. You must be born again. You must be quickened. You must be saved. You must be redeemed. What happened? Take your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5. And ladies and gentlemen, this is why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to come and had to have God as His Father. Because He came to shed His blood for you. If He shed merely man's blood, then you're just as lost as you ever were. Right? This is why it had to work this way. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That is, the generations that follow Adam, father to son, and so on down the line. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him. And so, Adam in Luke chapter 3 is called the Son of God. But it goes on to say, male and female created He them, blessed them, and called their name Adam. Ladies, that's why you typically take your husband's name. It's because their name was Adam. So when you join yourself to your husband and marry him, you take his name. Their name was Adam. I know her name was Eve. I'm not denying her individuality. I'm saying that their name together was Adam because they became one flesh and were considered one. Verse 2. Call their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Now, Adam began this thing as the Son of God, but it's interesting that he didn't call Seth a Son of God. It said that he was begotten after Adam's image. We're going to pursue that just a little bit. Look in Genesis 1, a few pages back. This is why you must be born again. If you're born after Adam, born in Adam. You're born a sinner because the Lord said, the day you eat this fruit, thou shalt surely die. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 and verse 26. We covered this last time with regard to the Trinity. Notice, and God said, let us make man in our image. God is an us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Individual, but still a triune being. The remnant of His image, you still have because you are a triune being. Body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? Your body, soul, and spirit. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. He created Adam in His image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the sea, fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. In that creation, Adam is the Son of God. But something happened. He said, the day you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die. By the time it's all said and done, Adam starts having kids and has kids after his own image, a fallen image. This is pursued through 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is why you must be born again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I cite this verse all the time. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, and more about this later, but small g God, the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and then notice, Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Christ is the image of God. Christ is the Son of God. The only other guy that's called singularly a Son of God in the Bible was Adam. And Adam fell. Adam died spiritually. Adam started begetting sons after his own image and not after God's image. So you have to find a way to recover God's image. You are a triune being. That's the structure left behind. You have capacity to understand. You have a spirit. That's true. But you're still born fallen. You're still born dead in sins. So you got to find a way to recover the image. And that's what the Bible is all about. That's why Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, so that He could make sons. Jesus Christ was what? The second Adam. He came to restore what the first Adam lost. Take your Bible, look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Now, folks, importantly with this, you realize there is no science book or psychology book or psychiatry book or sociology book or archaeology book that can ever touch this material. There is no way that you can investigate this and learn it independently. You have to get this from God. And that's why God's book is something special. Look, it's either all a great grand lie. You can't pick and choose what you want. It's all a great grand lie, or it's all true. And I just would point out to you, you don't know where the creation started. They are now doubting the Big Bang. They're now saying, okay. It wasn't a Big Bang. It was something else. Well, now, you told us for all these generations it was a Big Bang. But that, science is now saying, well, it wasn't a Big Bang. Okay? Without the Bible, you don't know where you began, and neither do they. Without the Bible, you don't know where homosexual passions originate. Romans 1 tells you in concise terms where it originates. You have no clue what follows unless you believe Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And now we know what follows. I'm saying it's this whole thing with the modern scholars modern scholarship of giving you the Bible and saying, well, this part's true, but this part is less than true, and this part is probably myth, and this part, and this part. And this. You can't do that. Look, it's either true or it's not true. And in this thing here, my point is simply that you have no capacity to understand what you are, where you are, where you've been, or where you're going without the Bible. Because science, there are things that we cannot discover. We can look in an electron microscope and see stuff that's really, really little. And we can do some very ingenious experiments in a lab and find out some interesting thing about chemistry and stuff. But there are things that you can never, ever discover because the Bible says they are past finding out. And they're past searching out. And this is one. You have no clue what your spiritual state is. At least from an outside evaluation viewpoint. You may feel that something's wrong. You may sense that something is awry or whatever. Or you may deceive yourself and think everything's fine. But that's all subjective. Objectively, what are you? Objectively, you are a fallen son of Adam. And you were born dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And you came one time into this world born, and you must be born again. And you have no way to discover that but through that book. Now, if there are writings that expand on the book and tell you that you must be born again, fine, but it all originates here. You don't get it from science. And psychology can't touch it, doesn't understand it. Psychiatry doesn't. Sociology never got it. No amount of digging in the ground archaeologically can ever get it. Never can. And no matter what some mystic says about sitting down in a yoga position and becoming one with the universe and finding out the secrets, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's talking to a demon if he talks to anybody. So we have Colossians 1, verse 15, just so you know what you're getting. This is good news from a far country, a very far country. This is the news that matters. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God? This is Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Adam was created in His image, in His likeness. He was called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3. But we know from reading that Adam fell and lost that image. And no other man in the Bible is called the Son of God besides Jesus Christ. Now, in a second, you'll see that you're called sons of God. That much is true. But as far as the phrase Son of God, that is either Christ or Adam. And we know that Adam fell. Hebrews chapter 1, I'm sorry, I'm talking and not turning. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners in time past, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, telling you that He made the worlds by Jesus Christ, which we know is true in Colossians. Verse 3, who, Christ, being the brightness of His, God's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, folks, you weren't born into this life a son of God. You were born a fallen son of Adam. Romans says that you were in Adam. And now you have to get in Christ. Okay? So we look to one more passage, Romans chapter 1. No, I'm sorry, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared him. He is the only begotten Son. Was Adam begotten? No, Adam was created. He was created a Son of God. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And verse 12, this is what I was really after. Verse 11, he came into his own, the Jews. His own received him not. But as many as received him, who's that? That's you and me. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. Your problem is that you were powerless. You were religious. You thought you were smart. Maybe you were even ingenious. But you were powerless to become a son of God. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. How do you get that? Well, from education. No. Even to them that believe on his name. That's how you become a son of God. So back in Luke, we go back to our text, Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. He was the son of Adam, which was the son of God, the son of God which fell. The only other son of God in the Bible is Jesus Christ. Now, we become sons through him, but you could never mistake in the Bible who the son of God is. It's either Adam who's fallen or it's Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. So we embark now. We read about the God of this world, small g God, the devil. And this is where you get your New Testament introduction to him, at least in Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And of course, Christ at this point has been baptized in the river Jordan. And so it picks up there after giving you his genealogy. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, where, you know, in parenthesis, my comment, he got baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, he was led by the Spirit, right? Look in Matthew 4, and you find, again, he was led by the Spirit. There's an interesting offshoot to this. Matthew 4, 1, when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. So he was led. He was led there to be what? Tempted of the devil, right? But there was one different phrasing. Look in Mark chapter 1. And it's an interesting phrasing. Because for Jesus Christ, being filled with the Spirit and being led of the Spirit must have been a driving force. Look in Mark chapter 1. Verse 11, and this is his baptism. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then verse 12, a different phrasing. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Driveth. He was led, he was driven. Now, we talk about folks being driven. That means that they have ambition, they have initiative. And so they're driven to succeed. They're driven for this and that. When you study it out, man's driven to a lot more. Now, Christ, there can be no question. He was led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay? That is not what the average man is driven by. Just so you know. Take your Bibles, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. You hear the question, what drives you? And I know how it's meant. But it asks a question that should be answered probably differently than it is. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. What drives cultural movements? What drives certain research initiatives? What drives political ambition? What drives sometimes, not all the time, men's artful and crafty devices. What is the inspiration, for instance, to some writers, to some artists, to some movements? What drives them? Well, it's an interesting study when you look at what drives man. Now, I know what drove Christ. We just read that, right? But watch this. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Go down to where we're going to start reading. Verse 15, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude in the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest ye corrupt yourselves, if he had shown you a picture of himself, an image of yourself, the first thing you would have run off and done, he says, is gone and made an idol. Gone and made an image. So he didn't show you a similitude. Verse 16, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. It's not very complimentary to man that God takes his people out of Egypt and gives them a revelation of himself and says, now, I didn't show you what I looked like because you're by nature idolaters and you would have made yourself an idol. It's not a very complimentary thing for man to hear that right away. Look down in verse 17, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. He's wanting them to stay away from likenesses, from images. Now, you just studied it. What's the problem? The problem is Christ is the image of God. Adam once had that image, but he fell and he's spiritually fallen. And he's given birth, given a generation to a bunch of fallen people. And so we're no longer in that image. We have to seek that image in Jesus Christ. So he's not giving them any images because Jesus Christ hasn't showed up yet. But verse 19, again, the question. So what drives man? Verse 19, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them, to worship the host of heaven, to worship the stars. Astrology, being driven. So the Spirit drove Jesus Christ. I mean, he was led there. He was filled with the Spirit. He was driven of the Spirit to go do this thing in God's will. What drives man? First account you read of is there's some other kind of spirit driving man to do the wrong thing. Yeah, man's driven, all right. Sometimes that drive has nothing to do with his own human initiative. It has to do with something fallen and something corrupt and something wicked and something that will take him down the drain. Now, look at this further. Look in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And notice verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, there's a spirit, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, shouldst not a people seek to their God for the living to the dead? I mean, isn't that a good advice? Seek your God instead. How? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, what is your testimony? The testimony, at least what it's talking about here, is the Bible. The Jews had the law and the testimony. You have the law. That's true. You have the prophets. You also have the New Testament now, right? If it's not according to that word, it's because there's no light in them. And so when sociology speaks, when psychology speaks, and it goes against the Bible, it's why? Because there's no light in them. Now, we're still pursuing this driven thing, verse 21. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. Verse 22, and they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. A guy looking at this world, I mean, he just zaps in here. He's just transformed in here. He arrives in a transporter room from Star Trek, and he just shows up, and he looks around, and he sees what's going on. He sees the darkness. He sees the dimness. He sees the anguish. He sees the suffering. He sees the tears. He sees the political culture. He sees the psychiatric culture. He sees the sodomite culture. And he sees all the countercultures. And it's just darkness. And it's just dimness. And it's just anguish. And I live here. And if I have no hope in Jesus Christ and have no light from the outside, what hope in the world do I have that anything gets better? I mean, it's, you know, we live in America, the greatest country in the world, and things are still pretty good here. But anybody that's as old as me, and I'm not old. I'm 54. Well, nearly 55. But that's not old. Somebody tell me that's not old. But still, it's living. You live long enough to see some stuff, and I'm not an old codger, but things have gone downhill significantly in the last 30 years. What hope do I have that it'll turn around? Not a single one in the world. Not a single one in the world. There is no view that evolution could ever be true. Nowhere do you find any example of something getting better instead of running down. Folks, seeing that, having that hope, having that expectation, and having that evaluation are what? They're driven. Driven to darkness. I understand depression perfectly. I understand the proclivity to suicide perfectly. You remove people's hope, teach them that they're animals, and that all you're going to do is die and go off into nothingness, and give them no reason to live. I understand perfectly putting a bullet in your head. And I'm not suicidal, but I understand where it would come from. Why? I don't understand why more people don't do it, to be honest. To be perfectly honest, they're driven to darkness. Now, we continue here just briefly. Daniel 5, so we can close. Daniel 5. I know why folks don't like bad news, especially somebody lost. Because, folks, when you get down to it, if the Bible is not true, nobody has anything to offer a man. Oh, let's set in a lotus position and try to seek nirvana. Yeah, I want to become one with the doorknob. And after I'm there, boy, that's heaven. What hope is that? Anybody that can't see that what Allah offers with your however many virgins in some far-off land or whatever, if you don't understand that somebody's smoking funny weed on that one, I don't know what to tell you. So, folks, there's no hope. I mean, evolution gives me hope. Why? In fact, if you're an evolutionist, what's all the screaming about with bullying? If you're an evolutionist, a bully is the fittest and the strongest. He has every right to beat up on little kids in a playground. It's stupid. Why would you be concerned about the loss of life? Who cares? That's how evolution works. Right? I mean, brother, there is no hope. If this book doesn't offer any, you don't have any. Daniel chapter 5. Here's another guy driven, okay? Talking about somebody being driven. Daniel 5 and verse 20. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. But when his heart, Nebuchadnezzar's heart, was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride. Are you proud in heart? You think you're smart? You think you're good looking? You think you have gifts? Your mind hardened in pride? Anybody can tell you anything? You unwilling to be reproved? Unwilling to be taught? Well, this guy's heart was lifted up, his mind hardened in pride, and was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. I mean, in the morning he's on the throne. In the evening he's crawling around the backyard naked, eating grass and living in a doghouse. He was driven. He lost his mind. That's a different drivenness than Jesus Christ. I hope you can see. Now look at one more and then we're done this morning. Look in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Without saying so, there is still the strongest of indications when you study this through in the Word of God that what men are driven by, if it's not being led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit like Christ, but what men of themselves by nature are driven by and driven to involves nothing but other spirits. Demonism. Look in Luke chapter 8, and if we will, we can go down to verse 29. Luke 8. And let's start with verse 26. They arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. This is the maniac of Gadara, the so-called maniac. And when he went forth to land there, met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time. Wear no clothes, you might see some of that in society. Neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Had a predilection for the dead. He was a necromancer. He talked to the dead and lived amongst them. Maybe he painted his face white and dyed his hair black so that he could look dead. Maybe he played video games killing the dead. But it's just a preoccupation with death. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried and fell down before him, said with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, showing there that it was the unclean spirit that was in the man. There was a spirit, it was a devil. For oft times it had caught him. He was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Now, Jesus Christ was led there by the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says it was strong enough in him that in Mark 1, he was driven there by the Holy Spirit. What we've studied here this morning for natural men, they're not driven by the Spirit. They're driven by something else. If you're following your own heart, your heart is driving you somewhere, and it's not where God's leading you. Questions or comments? I've got to close here real fast. Yes, sir?